Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We continue our studies of Paul's great letter. Our text today is verses 16 and 17. You'll find this on page number 1245 in your pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true. It's without error. We thank you that it is your means of giving life to us, and here we have important instruction, basic Christian teaching for those who would serve you. Father, give us ears that hear and that heed and hearts that respond in an obedient way. Bless us, make us strong in your might, for we greatly need it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest Christian books is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. I believe it's the best-selling book ever after the Bible. And it's an allegory that tells the story of Christian who hears the gospel and he leaves his home and he heads towards the celestial city. Well, Bunyan, as you may know, leads Christian through a number of trials and challenges. And when you read it, you go, that sounds like what I'm going through, the trials and challenges of the Christian life. And shortly along the way, he finds himself visiting an armory where he discovers all kinds of equipment that have been laid up there by the Lord for pilgrims. There is Moses' rod, and there's the jawbone with which Samson slew so many Philistines. Why, there's David's sling and the stone that felled giant Goliath. But what was a particular delight to Christian was when he realized that there was equipment in that armory that had been especially laid there for him. And as Bunyan teaches it, it is the armor of God spoken of by the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 6. And Christian learned that equipped by what God provides us in Christ, we can be, as Ephesians 6:10 says, strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, I pointed out last week that the armor of God is organized into two groups. The first three are items that are worn on the body: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes. And then the second three items, which we'll consider today, are those items that we take up in the middle of the fight, in the midst of battle: the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, for the first kind of equipment, Paul tells us to stand having put on these items. They are, as it were, passive, although very important. They're passive items of protection. You don't use them, you just wear them, and you wear them all the time. Truth, righteousness, gospel readiness. And even when there are lulls in the battle, well, you keep those items on to avoid exposing yourself. But then the lull ends and the barrage comes in. Well, then you need to pick up your active weaponry. You lift up your shield. You put your helmet on your head. You take the sword out of its scabbard. And that's Paul's idea as he depicts in verses 16 and 17 the weaponry of our warfare. Now, the first item of our active protection is the shield of faith. And Paul says, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Verse 16. Now, in ancient warfare, one of the most deadly forms of attack was a barrage of flaming darts. These might be sharp arrows. They might be darts fired from quills. And they were covered in flammable material. And they were lit, and they would be fired in great numbers at the enemy line. Now, the modern equivalent today would probably be the artillery barrage. The point is to harass, to bother, to attrit, to whittle down the enemy line prior to the main attack. Now, how does that relate to spiritual warfare? Well, Paul says that the evil one, that is the devil, launches flaming darts against us. Now, what are these? Well, they are spiritual assaults against our minds. Now, sometimes they will take the form of doubts and discouragements. Do you know that some of the greatest Christians have often wrestled with great discouragement, with doubts? I think all of us at times. I have been driving down the road before, and the thought comes to my mind, why am I even a Christian? Why, even worse, I'm a preacher. How did this happen? I'm going to miss out on life. People are going to not want to talk to me. And I have to do what Paul says in this passage. There have been great servants of the Lord who've been greatly afflicted. I think one of the great examples is in 1 Kings 19, when it's no less than the prophet Elijah. And if you know your Bibles, in chapter 18, it's a great fight, and he overthrows the priests of Baal and has them destroyed, and he's been on this great high. And often it will be that afterwards there is a great low. In fact, soldiers will often speak of a great depression after the vigorous experiences of battle. And so it was for Elijah. He just gets a message saying, oh, by the way, Elijah, Jezebel, the queen of the land, wants to kill you. And suddenly this great hero who just fought all the priests of Baal, oh, Jezebel, a woman's after me? Off he goes. He literally runs out of the promised land. And he's depressed. That will happen. Charles Spurgeon was known to suffer this way. If you read Spurgeon's sermons, let me give you advice if you're a preacher. Don't be upset if Spurgeon's more eloquent than you. He's more eloquent than all of us. And you can picture when you read the sermons of Spurgeon what a high he's on in the pulpit. And he lifts them up, the 10,000s at his church service. And that corresponding to that was the dark depression in which he lived on almost every Wednesday. I have no doubt that today he would be diagnosed as manic depressive. I don't know if that's true, but he had these great highs, and he lived in the midst in great darkness. I remember that, and I go, I think I'd rather be a little more level both on Sunday and on Wednesday. But that was God's work in the life of Spurgeon. And so it can be doubts and discouragement, and Paul says many of these will have their origin in the spiritual attack of the evil one. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones adds that this can also be blasphemous thoughts that suddenly appear in your mind. It's something which many noble Christians attest to. One of them is Lloyd-Jones. Listen to him. He says, do we not know something of what it is, perhaps? You wake up in the morning and you find, before you've had any time to even do any thinking, these thoughts come to you, evil thoughts, even blasphemous thoughts. Have you not found, for instance, that when you're trying to pray, these darts will start coming in at directions against you? You seem filled with distracting evil thoughts and notions and ideas. He says, now you can read a newspaper, and for that, you can concentrate on it. But then you start reading a Bible, and thoughts and ideas come from all directions. You find it very hard to concentrate. Where do these come from, he asks. They are the fiery darts of the wicked one. If you experience that, it might be helpful to know that you are not alone. Now, often the devil does this because he wants us to loathe ourselves. He wants us to feel unworthy so that we will not try to serve the Lord. And that's why it will often be while we're serving God or we're actually in the act of worship that these attacks will come. It was during those particular months when Martin Luther was doing the work that he regarded as the most important thing he ever did for the Lord. Now, this is Martin Luther. This is important. It was the translation of the Bible for the first time into the German language. And he attests that while he was locked up in the castle where he was doing that work, that it was the time of the worst spiritual torment of his entire life. He says Satan would call his motives and his abilities into question. He was trying to stop Luther from spreading the gospel. And through similar mental attacks, he wants to take away your confidence so that you will not boldly serve the Lord. Now, another way we can biblically think of these flaming darts is through very oppressive trials and tribulations. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And so you're going to be faced with suffering for the gospel. Now you think in the Bible of Daniel and his companions in the Babylonian exile, and they were subject to such satanic conspiracy. So many things that were happening in that land were happening because they were being attacked. They were the godly ones, and they were under assault. And so a golden image is erected, and everybody has to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, but they can't do that. It's a trial on them. On another occasion, another king forbade any prayer except prayers that were offered to him. This was a fiery trial of the evil one directed to intimidate Daniel, his godly friends, and other servants of the Lord. Don't be surprised when that happens to us. Now, the devil uses particularly trials and tribulations to cause us to doubt God's goodness. It's not merely our circumstances. I mean, he hates us enough that any sufferings he likes. Oh, no, but he has a scheme. He wants you not only to suffer, but through suffering to doubt God and to revile God and to turn your heart away from God. That's what he wants you to do. Isn't that how he got Eve? To violate God's commandment? By deceiving her so that her attitude towards God would change. The devil told her that the reason that God had forbidden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because he was putting you down. He knows that on the day that you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And he turns her eyes away from God and to that which is forbidden. This is what Satan wants to do in your life. Now, one great biblical example is the book of Job. I hope you know the story of Job, and from the beginning of his story, we know what Job himself does not know. We know what's going on behind the scenes. We know what is the source of these terrible afflictions that are coming upon him. And his friends, of course, they see he's covered with boils. Everything he owns has been lost. His children are slain. And they say, well, you must have done something to offend God. It must be your fault, Job. Thank you very much. We gain the expression, Job's counselors, for those who give that similar counsel today. And that was wrong, but it must be your fault, Job. And then his wife gives that immortal counsel, why don't you curse God and die? Job 2, verse 9. Thank you, sweetheart, for being the devil's agent in my life. Why don't you just curse God and die, she says. And Job, we know, is tempted to believe that the problem is God. God, and there's no hope because it's God who's allowing this. By the way, Reformed people who know the sovereignty of God are particularly prone to this spiritual assault. God is the one doing this. He's sovereign, and therefore he's against you. And Job says in chapter 9, I loathe my life because God destroys both the wicked and the good. It doesn't matter how you live. That is a false conclusion that Satan wants you to draw, Job 9, 21 to 22. I see the reader who knows the backstory, who's read chapter 1, wants to yell out of the gallery, as it were, Job, Job, if only he could hear us. It's not God, Job. It's Satan, but he can't hear us. He's got to have the resources already working that Paul's going to talk about here. The devil wanted him to turn from God. He wants you to turn from God, doubting his goodness and his love. The fiery attack of trials and tribulations. Now we're leaving one out. I've talked about the flaming arrows of discouragements and doubts and depression, of circumstances that try you, of blasphemous thoughts. Let's not forget temptations to sin. You've experienced this, sudden desires to sin, and they come upon you, and Satan wants to lead you into that which you know is wrong. Now, why does he do this? Because he is trying to ruin your usefulness. Now, Satan knows he cannot actually take your salvation away. He's read the Bible. He knows John 10:28, where Jesus says, I give them eternal life. No one can pluck them from my hand. They cannot take them from the Father's hand. Satan knows he cannot destroy your salvation, but he can sure ruin your usefulness. And so he wants you to commit sin, particularly gross, scandalous sin. And he gives you excuses to do it. And he tells you how great it's going to be. And there's King David at the time of the year when the soldiers went off to war, there's David, and he's looking upon the roofs of Israel, of Jerusalem, and there's Bathsheba, and it happens so suddenly, and his usefulness never recovers. He recovers. He's forgiven, but Satan wounds him, and Israel suffers greatly because of David's sin. Just think today about how many gospel ministers are being ruined in their usefulness just through sexual sin alone. Now, on the one hand, ministers need to guard against it. On the other hand, there's a reason why they're under that assault, because they're the ones preaching the gospel, and there's a reason you'll be under temptation on the college campus if you're leading a Bible study, in the workplace if you're witnessing as you should be, in your family where you're the evangelical Christian. Yes, he wants you to fall into sin so that your witness and your usefulness will be broken. Well, what are we to do in response to these flaming darts? Paul says, take up the shield of faith, verse 16. Here come the arrows, here come the darts, they're flaming, they're falling in. And in battle, what the Roman soldier did was he picked up his sword. Picked up his shield, as it were. Not his sword, his shield. And that was a large shield. The Roman shield, if you've seen the movies, covers the whole body. And he would pick that shield up, and he would be delivered from the flaming assaults of the evil one. You see, in the battle, when the arrows are flying, the belt and the breastplate and the good footwear of the gospel are not enough for you. You must take up the shield of faith to deflect and put out the fiery darts of the evil one. Now, what does that mean? To put up the shield of faith. No, you're not to have a metallic object with the word faith written on it. As a child, you may have the playset of the armor of God that you bought at a Christian bookstore, but that's not the real thing. It is your faith itself that you are to act upon. You are to hold up your faith, particularly your faith in God. You must remember the attributes of God, your faith in who God is. God is faithful. If you trust him, he'll deliver you. God is wise. And so when you're doubting and you're depressed, how can this be? Remember, I serve a God who's wise. He's faithful. He's omnipotent. He is powerful. He's holy. He's merciful. And the Lord is good. He is good. And the attributes of God become like a shield of faith against the attacks of the enemy. You think of Abraham when he was struggling. He didn't have any children. That was kind of a big deal. And God comes to him when he's being afflicted, being tempted to turn from God. And what does God do? He proclaims his attributes to him. Do not fear, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. And Paul says, speaking of that episode, Abraham was strengthened in his faith as he gave glory to God because he was fully persuaded that God is able to do what he had promised. Abraham's an old man. His wife's too old to have children. And the promises of God he thinks are going to fail. And he's a laughingstock. And his life's going to amount to nothing. And that's the temptation. The flaming darts are coming in. And he raises up the shield of his knowledge of the power of God. Oh, yeah, it's God. He can do it anyway. He has the power to deliver me. He has the power to fulfill his promises, knowing that is a shield of faith. Now, the same is true of the promises of God, the attributes of God, but also the promises of God, and they are given for every circumstance. Promises of mercy, of compassion, of help, strength, endurance, forgiveness, comfort, guidance, life everlasting, and eternal reward. For each of our needs, there is a promise of God that he is faithful to keep. And we lift up our faith in God's promises, and as a shield, they guard us from attack. And we can add to that the works of God, the attributes of God, the promises of God, but also the works of God. This is the God who faithfully delivered his people, and he led a path for Israel even through the waters of the Red Sea. Yes, you will find yourself spiritually in that same situation. Your back's against the wall. You don't see any way out. Remember that God parts the Red Sea waters. He will make a way for you. Remember his works. Remember what he did for Daniel in the lion's den. I love the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're going to be thrown into the fire. Either worship my golden image or into the fire you go. And they said, oh, king, we will not do it. because we believe that God will deliver us. But even if he chooses not to, we still won't do it. Why? Because they remembered his works. They remembered his promises of the resurrection. They remembered the God that he is. They were strong against the fiery darts. And my friends, you and I look upon the greatest of all works, namely the atoning death of God the Son. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to bear on the cross the sins that we have committed. And don't forget that that is the God from whom the devil wants you to turn. You know, in Romans 8:28, Paul makes that important statement, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And people go, now how are we supposed to believe that? Well, the answer is four verses later, Romans 8:32. Because he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, together with him, graciously give us all things? Oh, you should doubt God's love. Look to the cross. You cannot doubt the love of a God who died on the cross to free you from your sins. Well, let me make this last comment about the shield of faith, namely that the Roman shield was designed to interlock with shields on either side, and in that way to form an impenetrable barrier. Likewise, our shield of faith works best in company with fellow Christians. And we should seek their help. Go to a fellow Christian. Come to church when the fiery darts are flying. And the faith of your fellow believers will link up with your faith, and we will cover each other's flanks. We will together be made strong in the Lord and safe in battle. Well, Paul goes on to add to the shield of faith the helmet of salvation, and put on the helmet of salvation. Now, after the enemy hurled their flaming darts, they then would advance for close combat. And so to be ready, the Roman soldier would put on his thick helmet, which only a heavy sword or axe could penetrate. I think a more familiar example for us, especially this time of the year, is the football helmet. The coach says, hey, get into the game. And what do we see them do? They put the helmet on and strap it on, and now they're bold to throw themselves against the defensive line or to go make a tackle in a dangerous situation. The helmet gives us a sense of protection so that we act without fear in spiritual warfare. That's the idea. Now, when Paul says it's the helmet of salvation, he means our confidence that whatever happens to us in life, God is going to save us in the end. And you see, with that headgear on, we will be bold in the battle. Now, since the helmet covers the head, it seems logical that Paul is concerned about our mental clarity. You see, if we question our salvation, if we doubt that God will save us in the end, well, that's going to make us timid and weak in spiritual warfare. I won't want to take any risks. I won't want to expose myself if I think I actually can be defeated. And the devil in the world will tell you that Christianity is only for fools, that with the trials of this life and the struggles, why, you should just give up and give in, and then everything will be better. What good is it to be a Christian, they tell you? And this attack is waged against our minds. Now, it seems from the New Testament that the danger of Christians buying into that and actually giving up is a fairly real one. You see it in many places. In Matthew 24, Jesus taught about there'll be tribulations, there will be wars and rumors of war. Don't be shocked when that happens. There will be false Christs. There will be tribulation, but those who endure to the end will be saved. Persevere. Don't give up. That emphasis is given throughout the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, look, here's us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Now, how could they be so triumphant? He says, we do not lose heart, for this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal, see, there goes the helmet of salvation, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's the way of thinking with the helmet of salvation. I'm not going to be defeated because I know the salvation that's ahead. And of course, the book of Revelation, with its many visions of the glory to come when Christ returns, Jesus says, whoever endures to the end, to him I will give the crown of life. You know, that's how Job prevailed under those great struggles. I talked about his struggles and the bad advice of his friends who blamed him and his wife telling him to curse God and die. But he continued to hope in salvation. And Job made that great statement that we should take to heart. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. The helmet of salvation. Okay, maybe my life will be destroyed. Maybe I'll be put to death for my salvation. But see, I will trust in him because he's my Savior. I know that there's salvation with him. And we know that ultimately it was the resurrection that he knew was awaiting. Job said, I know this. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And in my flesh yet will I see God. Oh, how my heart burns within me. The words of the man probably is more afflicted than anybody else. But with the helmet of salvation, his heart burned within him, looking forward to seeing the Lord. Put on, Paul says, the helmet of salvation. Well, this brings us to the sixth and last item of the armor of God in verse 17. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now here we have the one offensive item that is found in our armory. Although, remember, it serves a primarily defensive purpose. Stand firm, Paul says. Withstand in the evil day. It's a defensive battle, but you know what they say? The best defense is a good offense. And our offensive weapon is a very good one. It is the Word of God. Now, Paul refers to God's word as a sword because it has offensive power in spiritual warfare. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Now, Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit because it is the Spirit who gives the scriptures to God's people. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's illuminated by the Holy Spirit in our life. We are regenerated by the Word of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives power to the scripture in battle through the Word of God, and it is only through the Word of God that we have the power of the Spirit in our fight. There is no other sword of the Spirit than the Word of God. Now, when we think about wielding the sword of the Spirit, there can be no greater example than that of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his spiritual contest with Satan, when he was driven into the desert, he had no other resource except that which he brought with him. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and he had the Word of God in his heart. And we watch as Jesus is in that temptations. He's waging spiritual warfare with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Satan wanted him to misuse his miraculous power in a way that would be contrary to God's word. And what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. You see, we should follow his example. We should respond to doubts, temptations, trials, oppressions with appropriate scriptures. Notice Jesus didn't just randomly quote scripture. He quoted a verse that responded to the temptation that was coming to him from Satan. Satan tried to tempt Jesus into worshiping him. And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, I think it's very interesting that the three quotes that Jesus uses in the desert against Satan come from two chapters in the Bible, Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. I wonder if he'd been doing devotions that morning. And it was out of the word that he'd been studying, or at least as it was in his mind and heart, because it's out of a narrow passage of God's word that he finds the resources and he wields them and he defeats the devil by the word of God. Now here, if that is how Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, was able to stand against the devil in spiritual attacks, how can you and I possibly afford to neglect the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God? You see, we too, Paul is saying, like Jesus, can drive off Satan when we wield the Word of God in spiritual warfare. Now, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress also vividly depicts this. Shortly after putting on the armor of God, sure enough, Christian's walking down the road when he's beset upon by the devil, the fiery dragon Apollyon. And just as Paul says, he starts throwing fiery darts at Christian, and he holds up the shield of faith. So that didn't work. And so the Apollyon closes for close combat, and he knocks Christian to the ground. And it was then that, as the killing blow was about to fall, that Christian grasped his sword and he pulled it out of its sheath. He quoted Micah 7, verse 8, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will rise." And then he lashed out with a deadly thrust, Romans 8, 37. "And in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved him." And then there was another scripture and another, and soon he's driving back Apollyon until we read, "And then the dragon spread his wings and flew on." Now that may be fiction, but it's not fantasy. It's the very teaching that we read in scripture. You know, I mentioned how Martin Luther, when he was trying to translate the Bible into German, he was beset with all these spiritual attacks. I've many times told the story of how a vision of Satan comes to him, and he unrolls a great scroll, and on it are written all of Martin Luther's sins. And Luther looks at it and he goes, "Oh yeah, I did that. Oh, that's true too. It's all my real sins." But how is he going to respond? And Satan's trying to oppress him. Well, Luther responded with the sword of the Spirit. He said, "It's all true, Satan, and many more sins I've committed that only God is aware of. But write these words at the bottom of your list." And then he quotes the word of God. 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins." And with that sword stroke, Luther put Satan to fight. Well, how do we do this? How can we be able to wield the sword of the Spirit? Well, it's rather obvious. First of all, we have to be readers of the Bible, don't we? We have to be in the Word of God. We can categorically state it is impossible, both positively and negatively, both advancing and defending, to grow strong as a Christian without a regular commitment to the reading and the hearing of God's word. I want to say from this passage, maybe you're struggling with your thoughts. You say, my mind's not clear. My emotions are up and down. I want to ask you, is your Bible well used? Is the cover open? Are you giving time to the word of God? You see, without filling your mind with the scriptures, you are neglecting the mightiest of weapons, and you're subjecting yourself to defeat. I have to say, in pastoral ministry and counseling, it's often a discouragement. I'll meet with a couple or with a person who's struggling, and I'll say, "Now tell me about your time in the Word of God." And they go, "Well, I'm too busy," or "I'm just negligent." And so I urge them, it'll make a big difference in your life if you'll be in the Bible and you'll be studying. And so 3 months come by and things are going badly. I said, "Did you commit yourself to prayer and the Word?" "Oh, no, I didn't." And I want to say, you're playing to lose. You're refusing in your life. It's not my life. It's your life. It's your marriage. It's your family. It's your trouble. And you're not wielding the weaponry that God gave you. How can you hope to do well in that way? Oh, be a reader and a meditator and a studier of Scripture. Let me go one step further. Let's be memorizers of Scripture. Let's have actual verses. And I will say, particularly if you're struggling with a certain thing, maybe you're struggling with anxiety, then you need to memorize a verse. 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Maybe you say, "You know, I'm struggling with weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." By the way, our newsletter next week is going to have Bible memory verses that, having prepared this sermon, I want to provide them to you for individual and family use. Bible memory work is valuable in general, but particularly with issues for which you are struggling. Well, Thomas Cranmer led the Reformation in England. He was a great man of God's word. And in the Book of Common Prayer, he gave an expression that we Christians have often thought about as how we approach the word of God. Here was the prayer. He said, "Blessed Lord, who has caused all scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise," and then listen to this, "hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them." That's a good formula. hear the Word of God, read the Word of God, mark it. Yes, you can write in your Bible. That is not blasphemous. You can make notes on it. Learn it and inwardly digest it. Do you know all the details of your college football team? Do you know the two deep? Do you know who comes in the third down package? See, the things that you care about, or maybe it's music, or maybe it's art, the things that you care about, oh, you study them. Study the Word of God. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it. And you will be, as Cranmer prays, held fast in the blessed hope of everlasting life. Well, I want to conclude by remembering the simple command that Paul gave at the beginning of this teaching on spiritual warfare, verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Let me ask you, are you standing? Are you standing firm? Or are you being pushed back? Are you being swept along? So many professing Christians are being swept along and they're not being directed in the way God wants them to go. Have you set your feet firmly in a godly lifestyle? Are you, I know it's imperfect, but are you endeavoring to honor God and to receive his blessing and to serve his people and his kingdom? If not, and I want to say, especially if you are wavering between two camps, if you haven't abandoned Christianity, but so many of your allegiances and your commitments are with the world, that is with Satan, then realize that you are in danger of destruction. It is no game. You must surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ as your king and enter into his camp and army. Declare your allegiance to Jesus firmly and take up his cause in earnest. The stakes are the highest. We have spiritual enemies. We need to be strong in the Lord if we are going to stand. And then how gracious of our Lord then to give us the armor of God in which to fight. Not in our own strength, but in the strength that he will give you. Do you realize that? He will give you. This is how he strengthens you. Yes, it's a metaphor, but it talks about how God makes you strong. Have you put on the armor? And especially, do you know how to take up the shield of faith and to put on the helmet of salvation? And is your sword sharp? Is it ready to hand? You know, there's many people who try to live as Christians with what is essentially a broken sword because they've accepted ungodly theories about the Bible and its authority has been taken away and they don't have convictions of the Word of God anymore. It's like having a broken sword. It will do you no good. It must be the inerrant Word of God. It must be the authoritative Word of God himself which speaks truth that we believe. Many others who believe that, though, enter into battle with a rusty sword, one that is dull from ill use, one that hardly ever comes out of its scabbard. But then there are those whose sword is sharp and whose arms are trained in the use of it, and those are the ones who are mighty in the Lord. There's a great scene at the end of Pilgrim's Progress that describes the kind of soldier we should aspire to be. And after a particularly difficult fight, Mr. Greatheart has a conversation with Mr. Valiant for Truth. It goes this way. Thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword. So he showed it to me, and when he'd taken it into his hand, he looked there upon it for a while, and he said, Ha, this is a right Jerusalem blade. Then said Mr. Valiant for Truth, It is so. Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with no fear. He need not fear its holding if he can but tell how to lay on. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bone, soul and spirit and all. Well, what kind of soldier will you be? Will you be a malingerer? The kind who drags others down and relies on others to do all the fighting on your behalf? Or will you resolve to equip yourself now, become confident in the Lord that he will make you strong for the fight? Why shouldn't that be you? If you want to be a fit, useful, and valiant Christian, then start strengthening your faith. Become clear in the matter of your own salvation. And then start strengthening that faith. Take into your hands the sword of God's word. Gain practice in its use. Take your stand alongside your fellow Christian warriors. And here's the good news. If you'll do that, and as you do that, knowing that you are standing in the ranks of the followers of Christ, you will look up and you will see a banner flying that will never falter. That kingdom is one that will endure forever. It's my favorite line in the Nicene Creed, whose kingdom shall never end. And to him is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the instruction of your word, the very power of it in our lives. Father, cause each of us to take stock of this, though. This is not merely a sermon for us to endure, but this is a call upon our lives, Lord, and I pray that you, by the Holy Spirit, will wield this sword in our own hearts, that we would be committed unto Jesus, and that we would be wise, that we would take up the armor of God, that we would stand in your might. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.